This week I was texting with Matt Dahl, one of our members, and I know many of you know Matt. He serves in the children's ministry, and Matt has a cool job where he works on restoring cars, bringing older cars, classics, lots of times sports cars, if you will. I don't really know what I'm talking about. You'll find that out in a second. But he makes cool cars cooler. He restores them. He works on the body. I asked him, what is the neatest car you've ever worked on? He said, oh, man, by far, our pride and joy is a 1955 Jaguar XK140. Man, it's beautiful. There's another picture of it here. That's the front. There's the back. Just a gorgeous car. He did all of the body work. He just did all of the work on that. There's the engine on the next slide. You can see the pistons and the turbine shaft cranks and all the things. He sent me the engine. Like, I'm supposed to know why. I'm sure that's impressive. I can't tell you why, but there you go. He said the car's worth about $250,000. He built it himself from the shell up. He said he's put about 2,500 hours into the car, working on the body, just smoothing it out, making it just right. Just spent tons of time. Just the level of kind of just, you know, the intricacy, the way that he worked so closely to it. This is not the kind of car that came off of some assembly line. This is somebody just, and you know, really pouring themselves out into it. I asked him, what kind of gas does it take? I'm sure it takes premium, right? You know, premium gas. He's like, it actually takes 100 octane leaded aviation fuel. I'm like, oh, well, okay. So unlike last week when I talked about, you know, you might see a lot of Camrys or a lot of, you know, Ford Explorers on the road, you probably haven't seen a 1955 Jaguar XK140 on the road recently, and you definitely haven't seen one that is in this good of condition. So I asked him, just a hypothetical question, what if you owned the car, and what if you were able to give it to your oldest son, Corbin, when he was old enough to drive? Right there, that could probably make enough to make your heart start beating a little fast. I said, what if after you had given it to him, 6 months later, you found out that Corbin, he wasn't garaging it. He had been putting 87 fuel in it, that he couldn't tell you the last time he had an oil change, that when you went in the car, there was a McDonald's fry under the seat, And what's crazy about those is you can't tell from looking at the fry if it's 2 weeks old or 2 years old, right? We never know. We're like, how long has that been there? Who knows? I said to him, how would you feel in that scenario? And I quote, through text, I would freak out. Especially considering the amount of blood, sweat, and tears I put into that car. It's hard to imagine how bad I would feel, LOL. And you know how people put LOL, you're like, I don't know if you really laughed. I really think he laughed. I really think that he was feeling that. And so what if, you know, if he said, Corbin, how can you do that? No, Corbin would never do that. So we'll call him pseudo Corbin from now on. So what if, pseudo Corbin said to him, but Dad, it's just a car. It's not that big a deal. It just gets me from point A to point B. I have more important things to do than to worry about this car. I know you put a lot of time into it, but whatever. It's just a means of transportation. Would you think he was thinking about that rightly? Would you, you know, think that he'd be like, man, I don't know. Because even as I was talking about how he would mistreat the car, I saw a lot of your faces being like, no, Corbin, don't do that. Hold that thought. And let's read again Psalm 139. Let's read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. And let's look at some of the language, if you will, of the kind of care, the kind of involvement that God has when he makes us. For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. I love that language. That's not an assembly line type of language. That is an involvement. That is a very thought out, very particular, very personal way of creating. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And my wife was a biology major in college, and she would often, even before we were married, talk about the more she learned about the human body, the more she would say, man, this is incredible. Like, it's just absolutely incredible what God has done when he made human beings. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven. Look at that language. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And that would be another way of saying even in the womb of the mother. The point here is that when God makes a human being, What God is doing right now in the womb of Samantha Ensign, of Casey McBriar, of those who will be giving birth to a child soon, is more than just the haphazard collision of DNA that will form a human being. Yes, DNA is a part of it, but God is sovereign over that process. That is why you could have twins or even other kids, and so they come from mom and dad, they have the DNA coming together to form a unique DNA, but the kids can look very different, they can act very different, because God is purposely and personally making us the way he wants us to be in the womb, as it relates both to our personality and our physicality, which means as exclusive as that jaguar is, there literally is no one else on the earth that is the same as you. Now, you might have a doppelganger. You know, you might be walking around, you might see George Clooney or Brad Pitt and be like, is that Pastor Ben? Oh, no, but I, you know, just the similarity there. I was afraid people would laugh really hard at that one. Thanks. But you get the idea. You are who you are uniquely, and I think that we can, even in the church, even as human beings, we can unrightly divide our immaterial self from our material self. We can have an unhealthy distinction as it relates to our immaterial self, you can call it soul, as it relates to our physical self, that is our body. And I would argue, and I plan to argue from the scriptures today, that our bodies are very, very, very important. And our bodies and how we steward our bodies is very, very, very important. And how we manage our bodies impacts all of who we are and our spiritual life. And so although I'm going to be preaching a sermon about the body, it is not unspiritual. It is very, very spiritual. We're in the third installment of our Reset series, which was a series designed towards, after a hard year and life is hard, some very basic things, some fundamental principles that we need to have in our mind to help us flourish in this life to God's glory. 2 weeks ago, we started with the idea of resting in Jesus, and last week, we took the idea of resting once a week by taking a day of rest every week. And this week, we're going to talk about the importance of not neglecting but stewarding well our bodies to the glory of God. We'll talk about how we are complete beings, how we must consecrate our bodies to God, and how we must care for our bodies well. Point number one, if you are a note taker, is this. We are complete beings. We are complete beings. Think about that. Ancient Greece, all the way back to Pythagoras, going through Plato, talking about this division, if you will, of material and immaterial. The idea was that the material world is just a shadow of the immaterial world, that if something is material, it is less worthy, less noble, less important, and not even necessarily truthfully accurate as to the reality of the immaterial world in which it represents. In that type of thinking, since your soul was transcendent anyway, your body is just a car. And now we see how even the illustration I started off with fails when it talks about the Christian body, because our bodies are not just a car, as I will prove out. The idea was, though, you are in this physical body, and this body will kind of the vessel with which you navigate life, and then you go back to being brought in together with the spiritual world, which is really that which is awesome and true and transcendent. That type of thinking mixed in with early heresy into the early church, known as Gnosticism, they went so far as to say the body isn't just a car, but the body itself is evil. So material world is evil. It is base. It is morally bankrupt. Your body is not just a car. Your body is like a tomb, that you are just trying to be set free from all these evil inclinations and desires that your body has all the time, and when you would just get out of this physical body, then you would be able to transcend and actually be moral or whatnot. That led to a lot of aesthetic practices where they would just deny the body all kinds of things. They would go into monasteries, they wouldn't get married, they would hardly eat any food, they would try to deprive themselves from sleep for days. All these things to kind of kill the body and all of its awfulness, as it were, to promote the spirit. Both of these are unhealthy divisions between body and spirit, and I want to give you a couple examples of that in the realm of sexual ethics, which when I saw a row full of kids this morning, I said, okay, all right, I got to pick my words wisely. Thank you, Roland. but let me think about this. If you take away the body from the spiritual part, the material from the immaterial, and you put that into a sexual ethic, then that desire for physical intimacy is merely a bodily appetite, like a desire for food or for sleep. When you think like that, that's how you get to hookup apps or dating apps or a culture where you just kind of say, whatever, it's a desire. Every adult should have the freedom to fulfill that however they want, and they shouldn't be judged on that, and they shouldn't think deeply about that. It's just recreation. It's just natural. It's just doing what comes naturally. And what's really interesting about that is it's just so clearly not true in so many different ways. If I were to think about, if that logic were true, if a 12-year-old has a negative encounter with food, where they have food poisoning and they're up all night throwing up or whatnot, they don't think about that again for the rest of their life, or they make sure that they try not to get food poisoning. But if a 12-year-old has a negative physical negative encounter as it relates to physical intimacy, that's not just some bodily thing. That can scar them their whole life. They can be thinking about that deeply later. That's why the scriptural idea of people coming together is more like souls mingling, not just physical recreation. And I get a little angry, frankly, when I see movies and sitcoms show these little trite hookups, and then the couple just unaffected the next day. Like it doesn't matter. That's not real life. You talk to anybody who has that kind of level of intimacy with somebody, unless they've totally pushed down their conscience and the reality of how they feel, to suggest that the body is just this thing with appetites that we should just indulge with no consequence to our inner man or inner woman is not reality. Our body is not just a car. But our bodies are also not evil. And so if you take the agnostic way about the desire for physical intimacy, they would have said that even that desire is base. Even the desire to want to be intimate in that way is less than and should be curbed, which is why so many people in earlier times would join monasteries. And they were seen as the ones who were truly spiritual. In fact, I read when I was doing that biography of Augustine not long ago that the married couples in the churches in the 5th century felt like second-class citizens when they were sitting under the preaching compared to the singles. Because the singles were the ones who were really going after God. They were the ones who had set aside their life to focus on pursuing God. And the married couples would come into church and hear a series about how to thrive in the monastery, a series about, you know, whatever. And they'd be like, hey, do you have anything for us, the married couples? But they were seen as the ones who were really not living it out the right way. Augustine himself, as it related to physical intimacy, even for married couples, his judgment was engage in that if you want to have kids or if you can't control your desires any longer. Otherwise, stay apart. So even the idea that that kind of a desire would be evil in of itself is wrong. And Christians could still, to this day, due to various, teachings or things in their life think that sexual intimacy is dirty or it is somehow bad, and that is simply not true. Our bodies are not mere cars, and nor are they tombs. Our bodies are good. Let me read for us out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through 31. Familiar text. The body is good. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That involves their bodies. And have dominion over the fish of the sea. That involves their bodies. And over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I will feed your bodies. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, including our bodies, our capacity to eat, to sleep, to work, to procreate. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the sixth day. Our bodies, our physical bodies, are good. God put us in bodies for a reason. We would not want to have this unhealthy distinction between the material man and woman versus the immaterial man and woman. That is unhealthy. Ah, but you say, what about all the scriptures that talk about our bodies versus our souls? 2 Corinthians 5:1, for example, talking about this earthly tent that we're in right now. That even if it were to be destroyed, that we have a house that can't be shaken with the Lord. Or maybe you would consider Matthew 10:28, where we're told, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul, get this, and body in hell. We have a clue there, right? That after this life, we will have a body and a soul. We will be that complete being either in heaven or in hell. God's plan is that for us, those who are saved by faith, that we will have our new and glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ himself redeemed the world by taking on flesh. And if there is a big unhealthy distinction between the immaterial and the material, or the spiritual and the material, how would it be that Jesus in his flesh, in his body, could pay for the sins of all those who would believe in him? It's an interesting question. It's by his stripes we are healed. It's by the physical crucifixion of his body that he can even pay for your and my pride or our covetousness or whatnot. But not only that, Jesus himself resurrected after the third day, and he is in his resurrected body. He ascended into heaven in his resurrected body. So he didn't go up into heaven and say, oh man, so good to get this body off. He still has his resurrected body seated at the right hand of the Father even now. His sacrifice for sinners like you and I who cannot live well enough, good enough to ever deserve heaven by being a good person, he paid that price by living the life that we should have lived but didn't and dying the death that we deserve to die. As Matthew 10:28 says, again, this is Jesus, and Jesus is full of grace, but he makes a very clear point here. Rather, fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the only remedy for that destination is repenting of our sin and putting our faith completely in Jesus Christ our Lord and what he did with his body on the cross for our behalf. So when you think about even Pat and Jim right now, and there's some things about metaphysics right now that might be difficult to understand, but they are right now beholding their Lord and Savior. Today they are with him in paradise. They are seeing his glory. They are full of joy. They are full of peace. They have no anxiety. They are freed from their physical ailments. All these things are amazing. They don't lack for anything, and yet still they know that they're not what they will be. They see Christ now, they're completely joyful, and yet they will, in the new heavens and the new earth, again be put into a glorified body that is not stained by sin, that will not corrupt, that will not get cancer, that will not lose eyesight, that will be perfect, perfect forever. Our bodies are so important to us and to who we are in God's creation. He has them, we are in them again. Our glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. We do not go to heaven. We do not float around as disembodied spirits with wings and harps like angels or whatnot, just going from cloud to cloud for the rest of our lives. In the new heavens and the new earth, he saw it fit that we would be in glorified bodies. It's so interesting to think about this. Have you ever asked the question, what if I was born into a different family? Or what if I had been born to be 7 feet tall or 6 foot six, I want to play volleyball. What if I was born to be taller? What would life be like if I was born into maybe an African family in Nigeria or to maybe a Japanese family in Japan? There's a fundamental problem with that question, and is this: that's not possible. You would cease to be you if you were born into another body. Your body, the way that you look, your freckles, your hair color, all those things are part of who you are. The body is not just a container for the soul, like you could be plucked up and dropped over into some other container. And it's just really neat how intimately God created us, and obviously that has some pretty interesting implications as it relates to the transgender debate and how we identify even our identities in the world. I want to just press the point that we are complete beings, and how God made us physically is a part of fundamentally who we are. We are holistic, immaterial and material together to form our personhood. Secondly, therefore, we must consecrate, set apart, dedicate our bodies to God. We must think about how we manage our bodies to the glory of God. Let's think about this negatively as it relates to sin. Sin flows out of our hearts, so there's a way to take physical desires and to use them wrongly. I'll just list a few. Our desire for food can become gluttony, where we eat beyond full, eat beyond what is necessary, eat in a rich kind of way. We could pursue drunkenness, where we enjoy the taste of a beverage and pursue it all the way into having a mind-altering state of being, which is dishonoring and not glorifying to God. We could take rest or sleep and embrace sloth or laziness. We already talked about the ideas of sexual ethics. We could have such a desire for physical comfort and bodily protection that in that desire, we will not advance the kingdom of God. I already mentioned people in the past who've got baptized for their faith in Christ, and if their biggest desire was to protect their body, there would be people who did not get baptized in the history of the world because it would be dangerous to do so. And yet we can do a lot of things negatively with our body, our heart, with that desire. But let's look about it positively. What does the Bible say about how we should think about our bodies and what God does as it relates to our sanctification? Let me just rapid fire five verses to you. They'll be on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of who you are may be blameless. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself, Luke 10:27. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see a lot of the holistic idea. How many of these verses have both body and mind, both material and immaterial in them? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. There's a connectivity here together. We can think about that in categories of sin, but let me just think about this in categories of living a life to God's glory and how the body, the material, and the mind, the immaterial, if you want to use that language, works together. Think about how the mind affects the body. Think about stress. Trite example, I was in Florida, I had a roommate, we played video games, we played Madden, like 2008, and we would switch controllers. I played offense and he played defense, which is kind of a fun thing that we would do in the apartment we were playing. And he got nervous playing video games. And the first time he handed me the controller, it was like drenched with sweat. And I was like, oh, dude, what is going on? And he's like, I don't want to give up a touchdown, I'm nervous. You know, it is what it is. And so when I played with him, I had to have a paper towel. So every time he would be done with the sticks, I would towel it off and get it and then play. He didn't sweat like that all the time. He was nervous. Think about when you see somebody that's in a wedding party and they just fall over. What happened? Their body just give out all of a sudden? Possibly, most likely it was they didn't like being in front of people. And the anxiety in their mind was affecting their body in a way. Before I preach on some Sundays, I get this really, Sarah doesn't like it, this dry cough. I just cough. Stop it. It's not that bad. Maybe it's that bad. Because I'm amped up. I'm a little nervous about preaching that Sunday. We could go on. My watch can tell me how stressed I am. Not because it knows my thoughts, but because it can look at the rhythms in my pulse. Our mind affects our body, but our body also affects our mind. We have to get that. We'll give you probably the easiest example of this. You get little kids, they're in a bad mood. Somebody needs a nap. And that very well be true. You've just lost your mind. You need to sleep. And then you grow up and you're an adult, right? And you're one day you're like, I'm just so anxious, and everything seems so hard, and life is just not going anywhere, and I'm just so pessimistic, and da-da-da. And it's like something just went, you know what? I think you just need to sleep. Don't patronize me. I'm a grown-up. I would not feel such emotional negativity just from not being able to get enough sleep. This is crazy. And then you get a good night's sleep, and you wake up the next day, and you're full of joy, and you're full of optimism, and everything seems to be okay, and you're a little maybe embarrassed. You're like, huh, turns out all I did need was some sleep. Now, don't get it twisted. When we sin, it comes out of our hearts. And so being tired or some other kind of physical condition does not excuse, as it were, our sin. But at the same time, I would argue strongly that for those of us who want to glorify God in every part of us, our minds, our hearts, our affections, our emotions, we need to take care of our bodies. It might not seem spiritual to take care of our bodies, to steward them well, but it is spiritual. Caveat, you might battle chronic illness, and that does not mean that you're going to have an implicitly hard time glorifying God even though your body is failing you. God will give grace in those times. He understands. He is gracious, and he is so pleased by our desire to glorify him no matter what our physical bodies might be going through. But this is meant to be a little bit of a soft rebuke to people who think, well, my soul's what matters, my body doesn't matter. To the person who might say, well, I'll rest when I die. Or to the person who might even take a verse like 1 Timothy 4:8, which reads, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's true. We should be about growing in godliness, exercising the spiritual disciplines, fasting, praying, reading the word, but we must take care of our bodies. We must take care of our bodies. So our third idea today is the last point. We must take care of our bodies. Now, you learned most of this in health class, so I'm not going to put a ton of time going into various aspects of how to take care of your body, but I will bring up some points. First of all, any website that you go to that says good health, first of all, don't smoke. Don't smoke. Don't smoke cigarettes. Don't smoke e-cigarettes. Don't smoke whatever it is you may want to smoke. Don't smoke it. And I don't say that from a position of superiority. I myself smoked cigarettes for 5 years. But it's very easy to tie together health problems that come from smoking. And so, number one, a good way to steward your body is to stop smoking. But secondly, exercise. Exercise. Use this body. Exercise improves your health, your mood, your ability to handle stress, your ability to sleep at night, your emotions. I have this in two categories. I'm trying to be really, really practical for all of us this morning. Number one, lifestyle exercise. This is the things that you do on a day-to-day basis that just make it more exercise for your body, such as taking the stairs instead of the elevator, using a push mower instead of a rider, parking far away so you have to walk a distance, going for a walk instead of talking. I was writing the sermon. Joe and I had to have a meeting, and I was inspired. So Joe, let's walk. So instead of meeting in my room, we walked all around the neighborhood. It was 1.3 miles, by the way, according to my watch. So, and that's a good thing, you know. We were able to get some exercise, stretch our legs, get some sun, and we were able to talk about things happening in ministry. Just little things like that, just to work our bodies is important. Secondly, focused exercise. Workout, Orange Theory, basketball, volleyball, whatever. Basically, whatever you'll do, do it. If it's pickleball, do it. If you like to chase birds around the backyard like my 3-year-old, do it. Just do something to get that exercise. And experts say if you get 150 minutes per week, which is about 2.5 hours by my math, of getting your heart rate up, it does wonders for our lives. Secondly, diet. Diet. What we eat is important. Check this out, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Interesting passage. Paul's giving a lot of wonderful counsel to his protege, Timothy, and he says this, 1 Timothy 5:21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and in the presence of the elect angels, that's interesting for the men that were in the Hebrew study on Tuesday, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. By the way, no longer don't drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I think that's really interesting because Paul's giving all this really excellent advice on how he should pastor and serve his region. He's saying, don't show partiality. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't keep yourself pure. And then most commentators believe that the reason he put that in there was that asceticism, that Gnosticism I was talking about earlier. People would say, well, if you're pure, you'll drink only water. If you're pure, just do this or that. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what I mean by pure. Keep your mind pure. Keep your heart pure as it relates to sin. But your body, take care of your body. And if that helps your stomach, if a little wine helps your stomach, don't neglect that. Your body is important for your spiritual health. Jonathan Edwards, you find this quote here. Jonathan Edwards, a well-known Puritan preacher and theologian, he had these 70 resolutions that he made as like a 19-year-old man. He's like, I'm resolved to these 70 things. Let me read a few for you. His fourth revolution, resolved, never to do anything. These are, by the way, amazing high bar resolutions. Whether physically or spiritually, accept what glorifies God. In fact, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve not even to grieve and gripe about these things if I can avoid it. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions about my own dying and the common things which involved with and surround death. So he was resolved to think about his mortality and have that spur him on to a meaningful life. 14, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Okay, these are good. These are good. Number 20, resolved to maintain the wisest and healthiest practices in my eating and drinking. Number 40, resolved. There's 70. I'm cherry picking. Number 40, resolved to inquire every night. This is convicting. Before I go to bed, whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. So you have this list of 70 things that are highly spiritual about how he wants to live his life, and 2 of them are related to how he eats and drinks to take care of his body. He wrote a diary. He kept a food diary, and after he ate, he wanted to see how it would make him feel. Did it give him energy? Did it make him sleepy? And he would adjust his diet based on the effects he found by basically observing when he ate something, what happened to him. He put in one of his journal entries, Tuesday, September 2nd, by a sparingness in diet and eating as much as may be what is light and easy of digestion, I will doubtless be able to think more clearly and thus I'll have more time. I'll lengthen out my life. I'll need less time for digestion after meals. I'll be able to study better without injury to my health. I'll need some less time for sleep and I'll be less troubled with the headache. Jonathan Edwards realized, like, I want to live my life for God and everything I have and every part of me, and I'm going to even look at how I eat to that end. I preach a lot of stuff that I don't have mastered. Everything I preach, I don't have mastered. This one, I'm not even close. I talk about White Castle McDonald's fries because of a dear association with these things. But it was interesting. It was compelling for me to think about even our diet, my diet, and I would encourage us to do the same. And then finally, and maybe even most importantly, sleep. And the teenagers that'll be here next service said, amen. Last week, I quoted from David Murray this book, Reset, Leaving a Grace-Paced Culture and a Burnout, Grace-Paced Life in a Burnout Culture. And I said that Sarah and I and some other pastors and their wives got to talk to him. And we said, what are the most important thing that you would give people about how to be healthy and not to burn out? The first thing he said was one day per week of rest in accordance with God's design. You got to do it. He said the second thing is you got to sleep. You have to make sure you get enough sleep. I want to read from you something he says. The sermon we preach in our sleep. So I'm just going to read this section. Few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern, and I'll show you your theology, because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep. For example, if we pride ourselves on only sleeping 5 hours a night, especially if you need more, I'm assuming there would be a rare exception of the person that can really truly only need 5 hours, but there might be people that really could use 7 and are taking pride on their 5 hours a night, we preach the following truths. Number 1, I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. Surely I believe God is sovereign, but he needs all the help I can give him. If I don't do the work, who will? Although Christ has promised to build his church, who's doing the night shift? One of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 127, reads this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Get this. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. That's a description of not getting a lot of sleep. Eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. What is he saying? He's like, look, watch the city, build the house, be about doing stuff, but trust God. You are finite. Get your rest. Don't be working, you know, burn the candle at both ends, work until one every night, then get up at five, because if you don't do it, it won't happen. Trust God, and as you rest in God, he will give to you his beloved sleep. I used to think that if I didn't sleep, I had like offended God. Like, hey, you give sleep to those that you love. And I realize it's much more a mindset of just trusting in him to the degree in which we can rest knowing that God's got this. Secondly, I don't respect how my Creator has made me. I'm strong enough to cope without God's gift of sufficient daily sleep. I refuse to accept my creaturely limitations and my bodily needs. I see myself more as a machine than a human being. Or you might preach, I don't believe that the soul and body are linked. I can neglect my body and my soul won't suffer. I can weaken my body and not weaken my mind or my conscience, my will. Or you might preach, I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. Although the Bible, this is gold, repeatedly portrays salvation as rest, I'll let others do the resting. I want people to know how busy, important, and zealous I am. That's far more important than the daily demonstration of Christ's salvation in when and how I rest. Fifth one, he says, I worship idols. What I do instead of sleep shines a spotlight on my idols, whether it be late night football, surfing the internet, ministry success, or promotion. Why sleep when it does nothing to burnish my reputation or advance my glory? It says a lot of different things. And then he has a whole section. This was the longest section of the book about how sleep impacts us. Physically, sporting, intellectual, emotional, societal, financial consequences, moral consequences, spiritual consequences, and ministry consequences. I would encourage this book to you for sure. Some practical tips on how to sleep better. Four things, and then we'll close. Number one, don't compare yourself to other people's sleep. To his point, I would hear about these giants of the faith that got up at 3:30 and prayed for 6 hours and then went to bed at midnight the next night. And I was like, if I want to be a giant in the faith, I need to get up at 3:30. And you just got to do how God wired you. If he made you need 6 hours, fine. If he made you need 9 hours, fine. Just trust how he made you and get the sleep that you need. Don't compare yourself to others. Secondly, find a routine. Try to go to bed at the same time. I used to think, when I was younger, if I was in bed at 10 o'clock on a Friday, I'd be like, oh, you're such a loser. Life is so lame. If I'm in bed at 10 o'clock on a Friday now, I'm like, winning. Yes. This is glorious. This is amazing. By the way, and actually third thing, if you want to get sleep, it might mean missing out on evening things. So don't hear, hey, you need 9 hours of sleep, blow through a morning quiet time and sleep in till 8:30. Actually, what you ought to do is go to bed earlier, get your 9 hours and still wake up at 6. Read a really interesting article on productivity and whatnot, and they basically said, if you wake up at 6 from 6 to 8, you will use your time way more wisely than you will from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. You're not gonna wake up in the morning and spend 2 hours watching sitcoms. If you wake up in the morning, it's probably for a purpose. But by the end of the day, we all know how it is. Like, I haven't had my quiet time today. I haven't prayed much, but I'm exhausted. I'm just going to veg out and kind of spend this time. So don't hear get plenty of sleep and mean it must mean sleep in. It could mean that. I had something I wanted to do last week that was me very productive. The baby wasn't helping. I woke up and I said, I just need to sleep more. And it was the right choice. I was sharper. It was, you know, so you might need to sleep in sometimes, but it really means trying to get to bed sooner. And then finally, even talk to your family members. Talk to the people in your house about kind of the things that you would like to do for sleep to make sure you are rested. As we close this out, and that, you know, I'll be honest, I had a hard time putting this sermon together because it even felt like a felt need. It felt spiritual. It felt like, man, let's get back in Ephesians and get back into these things that are more spiritual. And then what I realized was that just reveals to me this unhealthy dissection I have between body and soul. And I think if we talked about, you know, eating well every week, that we'd obviously be missing the boat. But the point of this morning is for all of us to understand how you manage your body matters. How we manage our bodies is a spiritual thing. And with God's help, we want to be able to manage it, steward it in a way that is comprehensively and completely pleasing to him. So eat well this week, play hard, and get plenty of sleep to the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for how you made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you made each of us exactly who you want us to be. With just careful precision, you wove us in our mother's womb, knitting us together. It's a beautiful picture of just how intimately involved you are in our lives from the moment of conception until the moment that we come home to be with you. And so I pray, I know, God, that sometimes there's a puritanical influence that comes in where we kind of neglect our bodies for the sake of something more spiritual. I know, God, there could be a materialist or agnostic influence that comes in where we say what we do with our bodies isn't important, it doesn't matter to you, that we're all, quote-unquote, spiritual, and then we run around and use our bodies for all kinds of things displeasing to you. I pray you would help us as sons and daughters of the living God to know that how we live our lives as it relates to our bodies matters for how we pursue you on a spiritual level. And help us not to feel guilty about getting the exercise that we need, the sleep that we need. Help us to eat well. But I pray that we wouldn't make an idol out of those things and be so all consumed with exercise or other things that we are missing on growing in godliness. I pray if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you by faith, God, I don't want them to know what it means to have both their body and their soul punished in hell. And nobody has to know that. They've been given the opportunity, Lord, to turn to you in faith in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that they would this morning not rest in their own good works to get to heaven, but they'd rest solely in your work on the cross, that in your body, Christ, you took our punishment for our sin, and we might have the righteousness of God, and it's an amazing truth. We thank you for this reality, Lord. We thank you that you can do abundantly more than all that we ask or think, and we thank you, God, for your perfect design of who we are, both material and immaterial. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.